Well, thanks again for listening to the Park Hills Podcast. If you want more info on the things we're doing, go to parkhillschurch.com or the Park Hills Church app. So, you know, a nice light topic today.
I like to keep it light.
Here we go. So, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1. Let me just read the words that probably need to be talked about by us today. Here's the two words that are most important. The word elect and the word foreknowledge.
Yeah, we kind of joked as we were working on this. There's kind of a theological minefield here.
Yes.
That elect, foreknowledge, even sanctification, obedience, sprinkling with blood, those other ones are a little simpler, I should say. Not easier, but simpler.
Simpler.
But there's two that are maybe complex.
Yes. So let me give it the ground rules right now to those of you who are listening. What we are not doing today is answering these questions once and for all. What we will do is we will push back a little bit on at least one form of theology that for all the, you know, the really the best way to call it would be open theology or openness of God. Mm-hmm. We are going to touch on that and explain why we don't hold to that at all. But I don't want the podcast today to be an argument with either Arminians or Calvinists, which are usually the two sides of this equation. I don't even know that Reformed Arminians and Reformed Calvinists, in the truest sense, like the very first works they did, they were not as much at odds with each other as theologically they are today. I've read both documents from Arminius and from Calvin, and while they definitely have deviations of theology, they're actually closer to each other than the adherents are today. Mm-hmm. So.
And I think it would be helpful just to give like a two-sentence yep. definition of those terms, Reformed, Arminian, Calvinist.
Yeah. So Reformed theology, to start here, in its truest sense, because most of the time today when you say Reformed, you typically mean a Calvinist.
Yeah, it means Calvinist.
It doesn't mean that in the truest original sense. So who the reformers were people who were asking for Catholic Reformation. They were asking for the Catholic Church to denounce a couple of practices that were not biblical, mostly indulgences. And so Martin Luther and others were pushing back pretty strongly on the idea of where Catholic theology was in the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries. So Reformed means asking somebody to be biblical and to only take practices that are from the Bible. Now, out of Reformed theology, there are at least two schools that kind of birthed pretty quickly. One is from a guy named Arminius, and he really practiced the idea that human beings have a ton of free will and God doesn't force anyone to do anything. Is kind of really that's the basic understanding of Arminianism. So therefore, it doesn't put humans in the driver's seat ultimately, because he still saw God as the ultimate hand that's sort of driving the bus, so to speak. The question is, how much free will is God reacting in some way more to the free will of man or whatever? Now, Arminius's truest thoughts in the beginning were mankind has free will. He would use passages like Romans 1. He would use a number of passages from the Old Testament that talk about God telling people to repent, God telling people to come to him. There seems to be a lot of choice. And so he would say, Arminius would say, free will means you and I have a tremendous responsibility to live out the call that God gave us. Where we fall short of that, God will still ultimately be sovereign and finish it off. However, humans have a lot more role in this than we think they do. The Calvinist side And really, the soteriology is the question. And I don't want to get into all of that today because soteriology is kind of weird and wild and it pushes us into spots. But what he would say is, I think ultimately what an Arminian would say in the earliest sense would be, humans decide whether they're going to follow God or not. Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
Is that how you'd put it?
Yeah. Yeah. I think what these things are digging at is that question, the conundrum of what is God in control over and what are we culpable for in our decision making, like the mix of that free will and divine knowledge, like you know how do we mix those two together, because scripture seems to be clear that God knows everything,
mm-hmm.
and scripture also seems to be clear that we have choices to make,
mm-hmm.
and God orchestrates plans. So if God orchestrates the plans, then is it really him who's doing all the acting? Why are we still responsible for that?
Yep.
Or if we have all the free will in the world, then, well, does God really know what we're going to choose? That's kind of all the questions, the quagmire of questions that these systems are trying to sort out.
Sure. Yeah, I think that's fair. So the Arminian side would say more, we choose God. God has sent grace out to everyone,
mm-hmm.
and some will come to him and some won't. The Calvinist view, which is mostly known by Tulip, right? Which is ironic because there were five tenets to Arminian thought. Arminian thought was actually first, and then came Calvinism as a reaction to Arminianism, and because Calvin was a student of Arminius. So the Calvinist view, the big, back to the soteriology, which means salvation history aspect, the question becomes, did Christ die for the world, or did he only die for the elect?
Right.
And that becomes
that's a limited atonement. Yeah.
Yep. So limited atonement and the I in that irresistible grace, those two things, meaning God has saved you. You can't, there's nothing you can do to not be saved by him. And his atonement is limited. Only the people who are called by God will be saved by God.
Right.
So those are the two tenets. How that plays out into our daily lives is wild and interesting. And that's really what a lot of people in theology struggle with in this regard. We are not necessarily doing that struggle today. What I want to do, as best we can, is stick with these two terms in the text, the word elect and the word foreknowledge, and without getting into the weeds here, because you and I, I don't know about you, but I intentionally did not do a ton of study on this. I just want to share my heart as a pastor and some of the things that concern me about either side of this going too far. I think you're kind of in the same road. Like, mm-hmm. we don't know all the answers. We did not read up on an article here to get totally nailed down with the terms. This is just coming off of our heart. This is really what this podcast is if we were just having a conversation about the sermon and we walked out in the hallway and we continued the conversation and we're sharing it with you.
Yeah.
That's all this is.
Yep.
So if you try to hold our feet to the fire, if you think that we're heretics because we don't hold to your view, you're going to miss the point of this podcast. What we're saying here is the framework is there are two views that would look at these two words, elect and foreknowledge, and they would make it both say whatever they want to make it say. And we're going to try to live biblically in this middle road and just say, here's why the word elect and why the word foreknowledge might cause some consternation with people, mm-hmm. but also why it may not be saying what some people say it says. Is that fair?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's
good. You can live in that space
with
me?
Yeah, I can live in that space with you.
So let's start with elect. I think when I read the word elect, the first thing that pops in my head are all the times in the Bible where God picks someone specifically to do something. So the ones that jumped in my mind the most are Saul. Or Paul, right? He's one of the big ones. I think the disciples.
Not the other Saul?
Well.
Not the other Saul.
I'm working backward. Okay. I'm working backward.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. So
I would have started on the other end.
I know you would have. So Saul and Paul, like that guy being the same guy, he's a big one for me because God clearly chose him to do the job that he chose.
Right.
Him to do. Then you've got the 12 disciples.
Well, and if I can interject.
Yep.
Not on his own merit at all.
Exactly.
And that's kind of a big thought that we need to remember in this discussion is, yeah, there was nothing about Saul that made him worthy of being chosen.
Correct.
So anyway, continue.
No, I'm totally with you. So then moving back, you got the 12 disciples. Again, not necessarily by merit. In fact, a lot of these are the individuals that you shouldn't have chosen. If you're trying to start a religious movement, you don't pick these 12.
Yeah.
In fact, he's often picking people that don't even agree with each other theologically or politically.
Yeah. You know what's crazy? I never thought about this. Yeah. A lot of his disciples he chose, you know, hey, come follow me and then drop their nets. But some of them like told their brother.
Yep.
And said, hey, come with me. And so there's,
oh yeah,
there's like a weird quasi choosing. Mm-hmm. I'm sure, you know, this is where foreknowledge comes. Like, he knew, but Jesus didn't call that specific person.
Interesting.
Which one is it? Andrew that's brought along? It's like,
so Andrew goes to Peter, Simon.
No, I thought he called Peter out of the boat.
So Jesus calls Simon later. But I'm saying Andrew first comes to Simon in John 1 and says, hey, I found the Messiah. And Peter's like, are you sure? Or Simon is his name.
Yeah.
At that point. So then as we move backward in the text, because this is driving you crazy, so I'm happy to do it. There are a number of prophets that God chooses for very specific purposes at very specific times. Clearly we have the kings, which are all chosen by God in some manner of speaking, whether it's their predecessor. So David would be the family of the Judahite kings, and then all the Israelite kings. There's a number of spots in the text where it's like, well, this guy's bad, so you're going to kill him and you're going to take over. Mm-hmm. So that person was clearly chosen to upend a bad monarchy in Israel. So you have Israel, you have Judah, two kingdoms. Israel has a bunch of lines that get cut off and then new people jump in. Judah only has David's children and, you know, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on and so forth. Saul being the first king that's chosen, but he's only chosen because the people ask him to be chosen. Mm-hmm. So that's an interesting dynamic that plays into this discussion a little bit. And then you go back in history even further, you've got Abraham, I think, is probably the chief among them, as God clearly chose someone to create a nation through, and that's something. And again, most of these are without merit. God just sort of chooses someone.
Yeah,
Joseph. Gives them grace upon grace and then allows them to be a major player in the history of the world.
Yeah. But some of them are on merit. That's what's crazy too. Noah. Like Noah, definitely on merit. Some of the judges, I feel like, were chosen on merit, but some of them were certainly not chosen on merit.
Correct. And some of them were chosen despite the fact that they didn't live up to the merit they were supposed to. Samson.
Yeah, we're looking at you, Samson.
Right? I mean, he's a Nazirite who breaks every one of the Nazirite vows before, but he's still given the strength from God. He's still doing these things, and it just doesn't fit.
But he was chosen at birth. Like, exactly. That's what's, like, not even had an opportunity to be chosen based on merit or not merit.
Correct.
Yeah. So Samuel, too.
Yeah.
Samuel on the merit maybe of his mother,
uh-huh,
but not on his own.
So you start looking at the word elect. I can totally understand where you go, God is determining history by picking who he picks to do whatever.
Man, even the nation of Judah, or I mean the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
Like, because you talked about David being chosen from the line, but even the line itself, I'm just going to keep thinking of these and you're going to move on.
But it's wild.
Yeah. Jacob.
So every one of my very Calvinist friends have a very strong case to make when we talk about election, because God clearly chooses certain people to do certain things. Where I get a little hesitant with the idea of election is not everybody in the Bible is chosen that way.
Chosen what way?
By God just picking them out to do something tremendous. There's a lot of people in the Bible that are just faithful and they just serve the Lord, and we don't know their story. Did God elect them to do what they did? I don't know. Like the text, my point is just—
Give me an example. Like, are you thinking like Elijah? Like that type of, well, he was—
He was chosen. I'm talking more about characters that we don't have in the text.
Characters that we don't have.
I'm talking about, okay, so for example, we know very little about David's dad.
Jesse. Yeah.
We know almost nothing about Jesse. We know that Jesse's family is a faithful family because Boaz and Ruth,
right?
Great story. And that's getting passed down, and there's something beautiful there. But we know very little about Jesse. We know very little about David's brothers, which I would assume some of them are following the Lord. And there's these prophets that are just kind of wandering the countryside that are faithful to God, and they're serving him by his Holy Spirit doing things. But we have nothing in the text that tells us who they were, what they do. Do you know what I'm saying?
So you're saying they weren't chosen then, or just—
I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the text does not— this is a prescriptive descriptive discussion for me, a little bit.
Okay.
The text is picking certain people to do tremendous things.
Sure.
And it tells us those stories. And we have those stories in perpetuity for reasons.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
So you can tell someone, you're a Daniel, you're a David, you're a, you know, we can walk with people. But where I get a little nervous is when people start saying, you were elect to be like David or to be like Daniel. And I'm going, the chosen thing starts to get a little wild to me because I don't know that it works the way that we want it to work in every single circumstance.
So is elect a term that refers just to salvation or to, like, I would use the term calling there.
Sure.
Like you're called to be. To me, that has a little bit less of a force. I feel like elect is mostly used when people are talking about salvation, like who's in and who's out versus who has a job to do.
Sure.
And maybe that's a distinction that needs to be made.
Maybe.
That hasn't been made. What, there's a difference between being elected for salvation and being chosen or called to a task.
I'm open.
Yeah.
I'd be open.
Yeah,
to that.
I don't have no answers.
I'm totally open to that discussion. Probably we're looking at chapter 2, 4, right. 5, because we're gonna hit this a couple times, I think, in 1 Peter. But when I read the word elect in 1 Peter 1, let me come back to my point here. When I read elect, there is no question that God saved me, and it was no work of my own that I was saved. Mm-hmm. I don't think there's a single Arminian or Calvinist who would disagree with that.
Right, right.
A true blood, you know, reader of the Bible, everyone who is saved looks at God and says, I know that you did all of the work to save me.
Right.
In that case, every one of us is elect.
Every one of us believers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. We're saved.
Yep.
The question that starts to get a little wonky for me and where it gets a little wild is, is God the one that just chose you to be saved versus the other people in your family who didn't get chosen to be saved? Do you see what I'm saying? That's where it starts to get a little wild. So my point is, when people read the word elect, sometimes they think, I'm so glad I am. Mm-hmm. And then it sort of becomes like, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee down the street.
Yeah.
And the reason why I'm hesitant with this, and so it's not that I'm not a Calvinist, and it's not that I'm a raging Arminian, which some people, I've been called both, which is fun in my career.
Yeah, that's,
and it's fairly normal, I think.
It's like when people accuse you of being a part of both political parties, and you're like, I'm actually not really subscribed to either of these in whole.
Yeah, I'm pretty much angry with the system. That's kind of where I live.
Yeah.
And not in a hippie sense that I just, you know, want to be sad without it. It's just like I look at the corruption and I just go, this is terrible. In the same way with the elect conversation, I don't understand exactly how God uses the word elect and we can make this say something that it's not actually saying. We could make it say that God is only choosing this person or this person or this person or this person. We can, and I don't know that that's exactly what the text is saying. What it is talking to is a group of people who are believers, and he's saying, you've been chosen for this very moment. And I think where I get nervous is when believers act like they know who the elect are and who they aren't, rather than participating with God in the work that he has to bring as many on the boat as we possibly can. Mm-hmm. You with me there?
Yeah. And I think that would be like the, what's the right word? Kind of the worst case scenario of a Calvinist, right? That, oh, they just trust in God's election, therefore there's no, like, that's kind of the worst case scenario. So we don't want to think of Calvinists that way. But you know what I've thought of? And this is kind of just something I played around with in my mind, and I haven't really explored a whole lot. So I'll just throw it out there, and maybe we can interact with it or throw it away or whatever. I've wondered if some of Scripture describes a theological truth in the mystery theme.
Yes.
And some of Scripture describes an experiential feeling's the wrong word. What's the right word? Just an experience that believers have. So, for example, somebody comes to faith because a friend invites them to church. They've never opened the Word of God. They start reading the Book of John, and they're like, there's a lot of sense to this. Or they start reading Romans, right? That'd be a good one.
Yep.
Wow, I am a terrible person. I do need, like, it makes sense to them. It makes logical sense. They use their faculties of reasoning, reading through the Book of Romans. They're like, I need this.
Yep.
Okay. So What happened? And that person reads Romans and says, you know what? I'm going to accept Christ. 10, 9, and 10. I'm going to confess with my mouth, believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead so that I may be saved.
Yep.
That just makes sense to me. So what just happened there? I wonder if what some of Scripture describes is the theological mystery of God called, elected, chose that person, brought them into the situation, spoke through his word, and the Holy Spirit regenerated that person through merit, no merit of their own. And, not but, and experientially, that person found Jesus and made a decision to follow him.
Yes.
Like, and you,
you're touching exactly on where I'm at.
Yeah, and I wonder if part of the issue between these two things is that one system, and I've kind of noticed this, I feel like the Calvinist system is very logical, systematized, and organized. Mm-hmm. It's very easy to see, and there's a good answer for everything. So when I've interacted with Calvinists that are strong Calvinists, they've got a prepared answer for everything because every minutia and detail has been worked out and solved.
Right.
Then when you act, and it's very logical, engineering-brained type thing. Then when you interact with Arminians, it's very artistic, emotional-brained. It's it's more of a feel to it. There's more. I don't have to have every perfect answer, but I can know and I can describe. It's a center set, not a boundary set. You know, like these two different minds: the art mind and the engineering mind. The center set and the boundary set, the feel and the think. And I wonder if, I don't know, maybe some of our understanding of Scripture is in between those two.
Like sure.
There's a theological truth, but also a human experience interacting with each other. And sometimes Scripture is describing one and sometimes it's describing others, and we don't have to like separate them.
Yes. And I think where I get nervous with the elect thing, with that in mind, is we are acting like we understand God completely.
Yeah, that's...
And that I'm not comfortable with that because I don't know everyone's story. I don't know who the Holy Spirit is working on and who the Holy Spirit's not working on. I also don't know if the Holy Spirit is calling everyone. Mm-hmm. Like at the end of the day, it's very possible that some aspect of the Arminian view is correct in the sense that the Holy Spirit is drawing everyone to God and some are going to outright reject him. Because even my strongest Calvinist friends would go, well, yeah, you can apostatize. And I'm like, that's basically the same thing. It's just it's a semantic issue at this point. So when I read the elect exiles of the dispersion, I think you're totally touching on where I'm at. I hesitate with the colored lines of only the saved, and I hesitate with the colored lines of you're completely in charge of your own salvation. Mm-hmm. Both of those are the edges of this argument that I'm not comfortable with. And in the middle is a whole lot more mystery than a lot of people are comfortable with, and I like to live there.
Yeah.
And I think you do too,
yeah,
to some extent, but it doesn't work all the time. And people freak out at ordination councils and other places because they want you to have a very specific, you know, like you've nailed this down.
Yeah. Well, and I don't want to be arrogant to the fact that like here I am, you know, in a podcast room in Freeport, Illinois, musing about these things and basically saying, hey, these are these two systems that thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people subscribe to and write books about who are way smarter than me. And I'm just kind of like, you know, they're probably both wrong.
I'm with you.
I know what's right. I'm in the middle. Mm-hmm. I think we do need to approach this with some level of humility in the sense that these are probably really good systems and they're well thought out. They fit within evangelicalism. You know, we're not talking about anyone here who's like, you know, there might be multiple paths to God. Like, okay, no, we will be arrogant enough to say that's wrong.
Correct.
But some of these, yeah, there is a tension here. And I think part of living the Christian life is living in some of those tensions because some of this is mystery. And that's a theme in Scripture. There is mystery. We don't have God all figured out. We can live in tension. And I think to have the humility to be able to change our view when evidence from Scripture becomes more clear to us in our minds.
And I think the two edges, to put it in different terms, and just to kind of close this idea before we move to foreknowledge, because this will actually lead us into foreknowledge, because I'm going to end with the openness discussion real quick, is if you're looking at God as a colossal puppet master who is making you do everything you do, the Bible does not bear that truth out. And so ultimate predestination, you know, really extreme predestination, and what I would call
Don't they use double predestination?
Yeah, double predestination is one of the words you'll hear. Or if, you know, the word that I would be using here is determinism.
Okay.
I'm not comfortable with determinism because God seems to save us, but then also ask us to live up to his standard. Mm-hmm. And those two things can be identical. They can be true at the exact same time, even though they don't make sense philosophically. On the flip side, so that's the extreme Calvinist position, where it'd be that God's just a puppet master and he's directing everybody's actions all the time, which is dangerous because James, for example, says God doesn't tempt you, so mm-hmm. your temptation is not coming from him. The other side of this is pushing into, and you mentioned it briefly there for a second, what we would call open theology, which is that God doesn't actually know what's going to happen tomorrow. And there's a couple different ways to do this. One would be that God sees all possible futures, and so therefore he doesn't know which one is actually going to play out, but he's comfortable with all of them. That's dangerous.
Yeah, yeah.
Or the idea that God just frankly doesn't know what's going to happen next, and he's reacting. Those two elements of open theism are wrong.
Yeah.
The Bible doesn't bear that out, which leads us to the foreknowledge thing. There is no question in the scripture that God knows everything that's going to happen. Even from the foundation of the earth, time is an issue for us as humans, but it was never an issue for him. Mm-hmm. So he sees all things. He even knows what our future is going to look like. He knows, you know, he knows what your kids are going to be like. He knows what my kids are going to be like. He knows what my grandkids are going to be like. So yours too. Like he mm-hmm. sees things on a plane that you and I can't even comprehend. So then it's easy for Peter to say, according to the foreknowledge.
Yeah.
Because Peter understands God knows all, sees all. But even if God sees all and knows all, it doesn't mean that he's determining steps the way that we would maybe say on an extreme Calvinist side. Mm-hmm. And if he does see all and has foreknowledge, there's no way that open theology is correct.
Right.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Right.
So I actually see elect and foreknowledge coming together here and going, I can't exactly piece together how God could know something and also not make it happen, but I'm willing to live in that place and go, I don't really get it, yeah. but I'm okay.
Yeah. I can hang there with you.
Okay. So I don't know if that helps folks, because I know that you're probably someone who has a strong opinion on this. And if you're like, I've never thought of any of this before, now I'm going to go read. Be very careful, because I've had friends of mine who are, you know, they come to me, I'm a strong Arminian, and then they read a couple of books by certain authors that I'm not going to mention. And then they come back to me, I'm a total 5-point Calvinist. Okay, that's great for you. I've watched people go the other direction. I've watched people believe something and completely walk away from the faith. So the point is, I also don't want us bogged down with these details. I just want us to see what the text is saying. And what Peter is saying to these people in this dispersion, which is the scattering of the believers, he is saying, you have been chosen for this very moment in time, which is a helpful, hopeful message for them then, and it's extremely helpful and hopeful for us today. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yeah.
And to follow that up, nothing is happening by surprise. Mm-hmm. God knows it all, and you can trust him, and you can walk with him. And not only that, but he is sanctifying you, and he's calling you to obedience. So live in that space.
Grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Absolutely. So that's the best, it's as simple as I can make it.